Our passage this evening is Psalm chapter 5, and that is on page 499 of your, or 449, sorry, of your pew Bibles, and we will read that together. So Psalm chapter 5 on page 449 of your pew Bibles. Hear the word of the Lord. To the choir master, for the flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness, because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy, and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor, as with a shield. Amen. I'm going to pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for giving us this word, these words in the mouth of David from your Spirit, which you yourself have given to us. We hear you in them, and we pray that you would please speak to us now, that we would be able to understand these things, how they apply to us, how they speak of you. And I pray that you would draw us close to you and lift us up. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. One of the really interesting and fun things about being a father is that you get to read children's books again. Because I really like children's books. And some of my favorite children's books or children's stories are the Frog and Toad stories. They're extremely simple, but they're very wholesome, very entertaining, but also very profound. And so there's one in particular that when I was reading through this psalm, I thought about, and it's the one called The Garden. And Toad, who is usually not the brightest tool in the tool shed compared to Frog, goes over to Frog's house and he sees that Frog has a garden and he really likes the look of the garden with the flowers and whatnot. So he asks Frog, Frog, how did you get this garden? And Frog says, it was a lot of hard work, but here are some seeds, plant them in the ground and you'll have a garden. Toad doesn't know anything more than that, so he goes back to his place, he throws the seeds in the ground, and nothing happens. So he gets down on the ground and he yells at the seeds, start growing! And nothing happens. And so he thinks, he talks to Frog, hey, nothing's happening. Frog's like, maybe they're afraid because you're shouting at them. So he was like, oh, I'm so sorry, seeds. And he comes and he brings a little nightlight for them in the night. Maybe they're afraid of the dark. Oh, these are the most fearful seeds he's ever known. He sings to them in the night and he reads them poetry and days pass and nothing happens and he's very forlorn. And then he goes to sleep. And he wakes up and he comes out and there are little sprouts. And Toad is overjoyed, of course, rejoicing over these little sprouts that have grown in his garden. And Frog comes by and Toad says, I'm really happy about these sprouts, but you were right. That was really hard work. And the profound thing about it is that the work is in the waiting. The work is in the patient waiting. And Psalm 5 is a lot about that watchfulness and the watchful waiting that occurs when you have put all of your concerns into the hand of God. And so Psalm 5 is separated into three sections, and we'll get into that, or at least three topical sections. But first, I wanted to spend a little bit of time on the ascription, which we normally kind of skip over, and I understand it's sort of like the begats and the genealogies and whatnot. In this case, I always try to give it some time and think about it and consider why God preserved this in the text for us. And this is a pretty interesting one. For one, this whole psalm, if you'll notice, is in first person, but it is directed to the choir master. So even though it's the individual words of Jesus, it's the individual words of David, it's still being granted to the corporate worship of the church, because it's for the choir master, meaning that it would have been presented in a corporate setting, even though it is the personal reflections of David. So that's one interesting tidbit there. Another one is that flutes in ancient Israel are kind of a bizarre instrument. They're one of the few instruments that is used both in mourning and in feasting and banquet celebrations. You see this actually throughout the scriptures. Jeremiah will talk about how his mourning over Moab is like the wailing of flutes, because they had sort of a wailing sound. And you see this in Matthew 9 when the daughter of Jairus has died. And when Jesus shows up, there's people weeping and wailing, and there are flute players. And he tells them, get out of here. She's not dead. She's asleep. And I'm about to raise her from the dead anyway. And so you have flute players there in mourning for the funeral. But you also have flute players in banquets. And you can see that in 1 Kings. When Solomon is coronated, they have joyful flutes that are being played at the coronation banquet. So it's a really strange instrument that works kind of equally well in both different places. So David has said, play flutes for this, because from the same instrument, you're about to hear both guttural mourning in just the doldrums of all sadness, and also in the end, the arc of the song, the arc of the psalm is going to end with exultation and joy. And flutes will actually, out of the same instrument, work for both places. And so I think that's pretty fascinating. I thought that was interesting. But let's get into the meat of it first. Speaking of mourning, this psalm actually begins with wordless groanings, cries, and basically no words. If you read at the beginning there, I don't know why I put my Bible away, but if you read at the beginning there, you'll see that he's saying, give ear to my cry. Consider my groanings. These are not words. Sometimes you really don't have words. I don't know if you've ever done this. I have. There have been times when I'm so overwhelmed and so in pain and so much suffering with a certain circumstance that I can't even put words together. And I have before gone and just cried to God, like literally just cried to God. And I think that's what David is doing here. He begins this psalm in his distress, just crying, groaning. And one of the words that's interesting here is when you read, consider my groaning in verse 1. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning. The word there literally means understand my groaning. When I'm groaning before God, there are no words necessarily, but God, can you please understand my groaning? And it's also interesting in verse 2 where it says, give attention to the sound of my cry. That word for sound can be translated voice. And Spurgeon, in speaking about this particular passage, takes a lot of time to unpack that, to say what he's actually asking God to do is to make sense of his wordless pain. To give me words, to give a voice to my cry, to hear the voice that's in my cry. And I think that's a good point, especially when you connect that to consider being understand my groaning. Understand my groaning. Hear the voice in my cry. And what's interesting is right here and there in the psalm, you can see that the Holy Spirit actually answers. You see in Romans where it says that the Holy Spirit understands our weakness, that we do not know how to pray, and so he intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Holy Spirit understands the wordless groanings of our painful burdens, and he gives words to them. He intercedes for us in ways that God understands, but he also gives words to us, and here he gives words to David. So in verse 3, you see, O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice, so you've heard it, and in the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. you'll notice even in your pew Bibles it says, I direct my prayer to you. The word here for arranged in the morning, arranged can mean something like a sacrifice, like you would arrange your sacrificial limbs on an altar. And so, and when you connect that to mourning, it immediately brings to mind the morning and evening sacrifices for sin that were offered at the tabernacle, that were supposed to be offered every single day. And so, but I think that even though David is likening his morning prayer to the morning sacrifice, I actually think that it is a morning prayer, that he is woken in the morning, and the first thing that he does is that he prays. He wakes, God gives him words, he arranges them. So he started in wordless groanings, and now the Holy Spirit has provided an arrangement of those wordless groanings into what amounts to an argument. So this first section, verses 1 through 3, you have this arrangement of his watchful prayer. And you see, look at this. This is very interesting. One, he says in the morning, meaning first thing. He hasn't done something else. Two, after he does it, he watches. And so I've named the sermon a watchful prayer to a watchful God, because what the whole psalm is about from beginning to end is David letting go of his own concerns, putting them in the hands of God, trusting that God is going to work this out according to his good promises, and then watching like Toad, watching to see what God's going to do, because he's confident that God's going to do something. And so the rest of the psalm is sort of his argument, the arrangement of his prayer before God, the one he offered in the morning before he did anything else. And it begins with verses 4 through 7, or verses 4 through 6. Kind of takes a little bit of a turn here. At verse 4 it says, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. And you might wonder, why the four, the because there? Like, what exact? How does that relate to what's come before that in the introduction to this psalm? And it could be a couple of options for why there's sort of a because connection here. One, he's saying, I have offered my morning sacrifice to you because I cannot come into your presence an uncleansed, unholy person. Right? So like the Levites, if they're going to enter into the presence, they have to be cleansed before they can enter, because you're not going to allow for the wicked to dwell before you. But given the connection to this and later passages, which we'll get to, I think instead what's happening is he is beginning an argument. Like a logical argument. And for this reason, and for this reason, and for this reason, therefore you should hear my plea and fulfill my petition. And the first reason that he gives, or the first logical premise of his argument, is that God is an unapproachably holy God. Now, I don't know if God's hearing this and being like, okay, David, where are you going with this? We might be, but I'm sure God knows where it's going. But David is starting by saying, first off, just want to say, you are a totally and completely holy God. You're absolutely unapproachable. No wicked being, no evil person can be in your presence. And we see this already in the Psalms. This is only Psalm 5. But already in the Psalms, you see the reality, the contrast between the destination of the wicked and the destination of the righteous, right? The wicked will not stand in the judgment. The way of the wicked will perish. We already know this. And David is in some ways reminding God of this in Holy Spirit supplied words for his wordless groanings. And he says, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Now, one of the ways that this connects to the beginning passage is that, and again, we don't really usually think about this, but violence, lies, deceit are sort of anti-prayer. Because what they're doing is they're attempting to accomplish yourself things that God has not permitted to you. That vengeance is mine. I will repay. Leave room for the vengeance of God. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to kill this person myself. I'm going to take matters in my own hands. I'm going to fulfill what I want for myself right here and now, Right? That is what murder is. Lies are the same way. I'm not going to wait on God. I'm not going to tell the truth. I'm not going to operate in reality. I'm going to try to shape reality to my own will so that I can accomplish my own purposes. So prayer, on the other hand, especially watchful prayer, is I set this into God's hands. I watch and I wait. It's very much a totally different attitude. So David is already saying from the beginning that in order to come into your presence, I have to already be the kind of person who's not taking matters into my own hands. And I'm proving I'm not taking matters into my own hands because I'm praying to you. I am not thinking I can accomplish my own purposes with violence, deceit, bloodshed, and etc. And I know that no one who thinks they can come before you. But even more interesting, no one who thinks they can will come before you. Why would they pray when they can accomplish their own purposes with their own means? But then when you get to verse 6 and you get to the end of it, we know this is a Psalm of David. We don't know when it was written exactly in his life. But you look there and you say, "You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." And I don't know if you're thinking this, but I'm kind of thinking, well, who are you, David? Right? I mean, last time I checked, at least at some point in David's life, he was a bloodthirsty and deceitful man. He had someone murdered. He lied about it. He, you know, committed adultery with an honorable man's wife. You know, I mean, this is, when you're looking through this, you're like, well, I don't think you're totally free from these problems. Right? So it doesn't actually seem like a very good argument to bring before God in fulfillment of your petition to say, "Oh God, you reject the wicked and the bloodthirsty and the deceitful. Oh wait, that's me. Never mind, I'll get out of here." You know what I mean? Like, that's a terrible argument, you'd think. But notice, in verse 7, he makes a really hard turn, real fast. He says, "But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house." So his attitude is not, "I'm so righteous, I'm not like those people, and that's why you'll accept me into your house." He's saying, no, it has nothing very much to do with me. It has to do with you, with your abundant love, your steadfast abundance of love. "For all the abundance of my sins, you have grace even to overcome them." You have a greater grace. And it's because of that that I will enter into your house and be in your presence and dwell with you, not because of some greatness in myself. "I will bow down towards your humble temple in the fear of you." And that is a totally different spirit. Notice also in verse 8, he continues in that same spirit. "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me." Notice, his enemies and the wicked and the bloodthirsty and the deceitful, what are they interested in? My justification, my way, my righteousness. David is saying, no, God, lead me in your way. Lead me in your paths of righteousness, the paths of your righteousness. That's what I want to be drawn into. And so there's this interesting combination where by confessing his sins, trusting in the mercy of God, in entering into communion with God in that presence of this petition, he's actually being drawn also into real righteousness. That is, he actually is being drawn into the real righteousness of Jesus, to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And so you go on from there, and he says, okay, so that's why I'm entering into your house. I told you earlier generally that the wicked and the bloodthirsty and the deceitful, etc., would not stand before you. Let me make that a little more particular. So then he starts speaking about his enemies, the ones who are opposing him, basically the source of his groanings and his stress and his turmoil. And he tells specifically, "There is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue," etc. So now he's basically re-explaining what he had already explained generally about the wicked and how they will not dwell with the righteous in verses 4 through 6. But here he's making it very specific to his particular enemies. And you can see the argument now. He has laid out the argument. The wicked will not dwell in your presence. I dwell in your presence because of your abundant loving kindness. My enemies who oppose me are like those who will not dwell in your presence. Do not grant them their petition. Do not allow their attempts to accomplish their means through sin and iniquity to prosper. And this is where things get difficult and a bit imprecatory. And the imprecatory Psalms are oftentimes difficult to work through, but we're gonna try. For there is no truth in their mouth, their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. And then he says, make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. That's a hard prayer. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. This is in verse 10. Notice that is the exact same structure of language. It really is in Hebrew, where he said earlier in verse 7, but I through the abundance of your steadfast love. He's actually using that exact same structure to talk about the abundance of their transgressions. So I'm being accepted because of the abundance of your steadfast love, but cast them out because of the abundance of their transgressions. Now, again, you might look at this and say, but who are you, David? Like, why do you get mercy and your enemies, you're asking for them to get judgment? I mean, this is a good question, right? I mean, that is a seriously good question, because it seems a little bit like David has a mean spirit. Maybe. But look at the end of verse 10, for they have rebelled against you. That kind of seems maybe, in English particularly, like what he's saying is that by their transgressions, they have rebelled against you. But the word there, are you familiar with the bitter waters in the story of the wilderness wanderings? They're called, that the place was called Mara because the waters were bitter. And you remember also that Naomi asked for her name to be changed to Mara because she was bitter. The word there that's translated rebelled is maru. They have embittered against you. And though that can mean rebelled, if you think that that only means that they've committed a lot of transgressions and not done what God told them, I think you're missing something. Because God has offered, through his steadfast and abundant love, that David should enter into his presence on the path of God's own righteousness, not on any righteousness that David himself can produce. And David has accepted those terms and been received because of that. These people will not. They are embittered against God. They know they have the same terms that David has, and they refuse them. They refuse God. The rebellion against God is a refusal of God's terms. They want what they want on their own terms. One of the proofs of this is that rather than praying, they're lying and murdering. They're taking matters into their own hands. They refuse to say, to go to God and say, God, you are my king. In your fear, I ask you to accomplish what I need in my life, and I'm willing to receive from you whatever you give me. Instead, they're saying, no, I want to take whatever I can take. Because notice the but here in verse 11. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Right? So rather than rejecting you, I am taking refuge in you, and let everyone who takes refuge in you rejoice. This is sort of the inverse of a phrase that you hear a lot through the Psalms of let not those who trust in you be put to shame. Right? Instead, let those who take refuge in you rejoice, which is sort of the opposite of being put to shame. And in this case, it's sort of, are you guys familiar with the Wile E. Coyote? Okay. So you know how like Wile E. Coyote will do that thing where he goes to the edge of the cliff and then he's like off the cliff in the air, but he doesn't realize it yet. And then he'll look down and he's like, oh, and then he'll fall. You know what I'm talking about? So a bad faith, a bad trust is sort of like that. I trusted that this would hold me. And then I look down and find out it doesn't. And I fall. That's what it means when you put your trust in something and you're ashamed. You're deeply disappointed in the expectation that you had for this thing to hold you up. Right, so David here is saying, let everybody who takes refuge in you, rather than taking refuge in their own capacities, in their own abilities to accomplish their own righteousness, to bring themselves into a place of holiness, to bring themselves into a place where they can accomplish all their will. Everybody who throws that aside, sets that on the altar in prayer, and then watches and waits patiently for you to do your thing, do your thing. Like, don't let them down. Like, follow through. Please, follow through. Everyone who takes refuge in you, may they rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Now, again, this is like a surrounding, right? We are in, we're taking refuge. I mean, all those images are of coming into a protective barrier, right? And ultimately, this is an image of faith, of true faith and trust in God. Again, I'm praying to you and only to you. I have no other hope. I'm not putting hope in my own work. I'm not putting hope in my own capacities. I'm putting hope only in you. Please don't let me down. And you see the same exact phrase and the same exact expectation, the same exact confident anticipation in Romans, which in Romans, the theme verse of Romans is, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to save sinners." Right? So I've put my trust in this promise that God made, and he's not going to let me down. He is going to follow through. And all those who reject this promise in bitterness against God will perish. And listen, I mean, if we go back to the imprecatory part and you think that that's mean, the free offer of God's abundant grace is right there to be received. Anyone is allowed to receive it. Anyone may receive it. So what else could God do? It's like we read in the Proverbs 19, where the folly of a man brings his way to ruin and he rages against God. It's like, no, that's your fault. That's not God's fault. He gave you the way out. He told you what to do. You refused. You refused in bitterness against God. You refused to take his way. And everybody who does receive the promise that God has given to us in watchful waiting will receive the reward that God has promised to give, because God is faithful and he keeps his promises. He keeps both kinds of promises, warnings of judgment and promises of salvation. He keeps them both because he is just and gracious and perfect in all of his ways. So in application, if I were going to apply this in a few bullet points, I would say that our righteousness is not of our own devising. It's not of our own effort. All our efforts are filthy rags, and they are not going to clothe us before God. And you read this and you're thinking, you know, bloodthirsty, deceitful, speaks lies, destroys things, blah, blah, blah. I'm not like that. But any time you say, I'm going to take this up in my own hands. Like, how many times do we pray as a last resort? I'm going to try and make this happen with all my skills and with all my methods. And then if all else fails, I guess I'll pray. I mean, we all do that. And that is that same spirit here. I mean, maybe we're not murdering people, I hope. But it's that same spirit of, I'm going to take this into my own hands and try and work it out myself first before I go to God. David goes in the morning, and so should we. The other thing is that prayer, even the wordless groanings of our sufferings and troubles before God should be acceptable before God, are acceptable before God. Those groanings, those wordless groanings, your mutterings, your pain, you can also bring those before God. Like Pastor Allen has preached about this with Jonah and with Job, right? Job spent a lot of time groaning and in pain in the presence of God. And God accepted that. God received that. God understood it and was able to both understand it for himself and also communicate to Job what those things meant, communicate to Jonah what those things meant. And then the other thing is, just like Toad was saying, waiting is hard work. Not doing anything is sometimes harder than doing something. Praying and watching and patiently waiting for God to do what God is going to do, and receiving from God whatever he does with joy, is very, very difficult. But truly, if you put your hope in Jesus and the promise that God has given us in him, that we will have life in him for those who believe into him as a refuge, I do not believe that you will be put to shame. I think that you will rejoice with the righteous. All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, I do thank you for offering yourself up for us I do thank you that you have been a refuge and a safety to us, that all those who run to you are protected. And I pray that you would please continue to be with us and let us not grow weary in well-doing as we wait. If we're in difficult times or good times, while we wait for you to do your good work and while we wait confidently in you to do it, please be with us and hear our groanings and hear our prayers. In the name of Jesus, amen.